Our scripture reading this morning, our sermon passage this morning, I should say, is from Matthew 28. So if you turn there in your Bibles, Matthew 28. We'll be starting in verse 18, again of Matthew 28. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Thanks, Anna. Well, we are continuing our sermon series together this morning on the church. And as we do, if you're new with us, we're taking the first 3 months of this year to spend some time studying together what the Bible has to say about what the church is and some of the biblical principles that govern and shape what we do as a church. And this is a little different than our regular preaching pattern. Normally, we take a book of the Bible and walk through it together verse by verse, and then we take another book of the Bible and do the same thing in another book of the Bible. But it's good every once in a while to take a step back and kind of zoom out and spend some time studying what the Bible as a whole has to say about a certain topic, which is what we're doing in this current series on the church. And so just to catch you up, if this is your first time here, or to refresh your memory if you've been following along with us over the last 5 weeks or so, we started by looking at who is the church. And what we saw is that the church is the new covenant community that God is forming through Jesus. Like as we follow the storyline of the Bible, we see that all the promises that God made in the Old Testament to defeat the serpent and undo the effects of the fall, to form a new people who would dwell in his presence and enjoy his rule and blessing forever, all those promises, excuse me, are fulfilled in Jesus. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he became the firstborn of the new creation. And through the cross and through his blood, he has established a new covenant. And now those who are united to Jesus through repentance and faith become part of this new covenant community and share in all the promises and blessings then that belong to Jesus. And so the church is this new covenant community of those who have been united to Jesus through repentance and faith, who have been born again, who know the Lord, and whose sins have been forgiven in him. And so then we talked about how baptism is the identifying mark of this new covenant community. Like we just saw Sam take this mark on himself this morning. Baptism pictures how we have gone through the floodwaters of God's wrath in Jesus as our ark and come out the other side. And so in baptism, we publicly profess by faith that we've been united to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. We now belong to this new covenant community. It's the identifying mark that says, this is who I am now. And then we talked about how the Lord's Supper is the ongoing family meal then of this new covenant community. How week by week, we eat the bread and drink the cup that remind us of Jesus' broken body and shed blood that established the new covenant at the cross. And so we remember then who we are now as one body in Christ, and we look ahead to the day then that we'll feast together with Jesus in the new creation. And then over the last couple weeks, we've been looking about how we're to live together in this new covenant community. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about how because we have been united not only to Jesus, but to one another in this new covenant community, we are mutually accountable to one another and responsible for one another. And we talked about how we live that out through church membership and through church discipline. And then last week, we saw that even though we're all united together as one body, just like our bodies, we're made up of different parts that all have different functions and roles. And that's a really good thing. Our physical bodies need all our different body parts to be healthy. And the same is true at the church. Like, we need all the different gifts that God has sovereignly given to each member of our church for our church to be healthy. So in this new covenant community, then, we serve each other with the gifts that God has entrusted to us. And so all this has been really good and really helpful and really convicting in different ways. But you may have noticed that we haven't yet talked about a somewhat obvious topic when it comes to the church. Like, maybe the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about the church, like maybe the thing you would have expected us to start with in a series on the church, like the thing that we're doing right now, the thing that we've been doing each of the last 5 weeks as we talked about these other things. Like our worship gatherings, right? And the other formal gatherings of the church. Equipping classes like we had this morning. Discipleship communities like we have on Wednesday nights. Like, hopefully, after the last several weeks, you understand why we started where we did and why we've been going through things in the order that we have. But these gatherings are obviously a really important part of what we do as the church. I mean, we set aside every Sunday morning and Wednesday evening at least to gather together as the church and in smaller groups. And so the question is, like, why? In light of everything we've talked about so far, why do we gather together then on Sundays and Wednesdays and even other times throughout the week? Like, how do these gatherings fit with who we are as a church and how we live together in this new covenant community? Like, what's the point of these gatherings? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Like, if the church is this new covenant community, and if we are to live in relationship with one another and as one body made up of different members who are mutually accountable to and for one another, what do we do week by week and day by day as the church in light of all that? So you can see this on your handout. The topic we're focusing on this week that will lead to answering those questions is discipling. And so for some, that might be a word that you've never really heard before. For others, there might be a number of different things around this room that come to our minds when we hear that word. And so the first thing we want to do is to define what we're talking about here, which you can see on your handout is where we're going to start. So first, we're going to answer the question, what is discipling, so that we're all on the same page on what we're talking about here. And then we're going to answer the question, why discipling? And we're going to see two main answers to that question from Scripture. And we're going to be jumping around to a number of passages during that time. And so I tried to list out some of the main ones that we'll be looking at and talking about to hopefully help you follow along. From there, then we're going to answer the question, how do we do this? By talking about two different topics. One being three primary means of discipling that we see in the Bible. And then by talking about four primary contexts for discipling in our church. And so my goal and my prayer and all that is that all this would lead us to see the magnitude and the beauty of what is happening in the different discipling contexts in our church, and that it would at least refocus, if not completely reorient, our perspective on what is happening when we gather together in these different ways, and that we would all walk out of here this morning then, like, fired up to participate in discipling one another in these different ways and in these different contexts. And so all that being said, first of all, what is discipling? Like, what are we even talking about here this morning? Before we even get into the why and the how, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page and have the same picture in our minds when we hear this word. And so we'll talk about this a little bit more in a minute when we get to the Great Commission, but I'm not using the word discipling to mean the same thing as making disciples. And so making disciples and discipling are closely connected and related, but I'm using the word discipling as kind of a subcategory under the umbrella of making disciples, if that makes sense. And so we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but here's a couple of ways to explain what I mean when I'm using the word discipling. Like, other people in other churches may use this word differently, and that's totally fine, but here's what we mean when we use this word in our church. And so I'm going to give you a short definition and a longer definition. So first, here's the short definition that we use quite a bit around here. We got this from Mark Dever's little blue book called Discipling. And we use it often enough that it's worth mentioning. And so a good short definition of discipling is this. It's deliberately doing each other spiritual good. deliberately doing each other spiritual good. And so when we're talking about discipling, at one level, that's what we're talking about. Deliberately doing each other spiritual good. And so looking around the room and thinking, how can I do that person spiritual good? And then actually doing something that would do them spiritual good. Like, that's a helpful way to explain what we mean by discipling. And you'll hear us use that definition from time to time. And so I want to mention that here. But I want to expand on that as well this morning and give a more detailed definition that hopefully encompasses most of what we're going to see as we study this idea of discipling together this morning. And so you can see that next on your handout. A longer, more detailed explanation of what we mean by discipling is this. It's intentionally helping other Christians follow Jesus and be conformed to his image through the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God. Like, that's what we're gonna see that discipling is as we put together the different passages of Scripture that we're going to get to here in just a minute. Like, as the new covenant community who have been united together into one body in Christ, and who are accountable to one another and for one another and serve one another with our different gifts and roles, like, this is what we are to do for one another, to intentionally help one another follow Jesus and be conformed to his image through the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God. And so the question is, like, why? Why is that what we are to do for one another? And so that's the next question we want to answer together this morning. And you can see that next on your handout. Why discipling? And so there's a couple of different answers to that question I want to give you here from Scripture this morning. So the first one basically boils down to, because Jesus told us to. But you can see this on your handout. This is maybe a little bit better way to say it. Because, first of all, because it's part of the commission that Jesus gave the church until he returns. It's part of the commission Jesus gave the church until he returns. And so we see this in the passage that Anna just read for us a few minutes ago, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And so if you close your Bibles, turn back there with me real quick if you're not still there in your Bibles. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Let's read through this one more time and talk about this just a little bit. So Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So this passage here is known as the Great Commission. And the context here is that Jesus had been crucified and buried, but then he rose from the dead on the third day. And now he's meeting then with his disciples before he's going to soon ascend to heaven. And he's commissioning them then. He's giving them a job to do until he returns to consummate his kingdom in the future. And so notice here that there's one main job that he's giving them. And that's to make disciples of all nations, right? That's, and this goes back to what I said a minute ago. That's kind of the overarching umbrella job here, to make disciples of all nations. And so specifically, a disciple is a learner, a follower, someone who's committed to learning from and becoming like their teacher. So that's what Jesus' disciples were. And Jesus is giving this commission to his disciples. So basically what he's telling them to do is to make more of themselves. But notice there's a couple elements to this then. They're to do this, they're to make disciples first by baptizing those new disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the implication there is that they are to proclaim the gospel and call people to repent and trust in Jesus and then to baptize those who do. And so we might call that evangelism or missions. And so that's part of the Great Commission. That's part of making disciples. And we're going to talk more about that in another sermon later on in the series. But there's another element to making disciples here as well. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so the word observe there means to keep, or the idea is to obey and to do all that Jesus commanded. So the job then of making disciples isn't done when someone repents and trusts in Jesus and is baptized and added to the new covenant community. And so proclaiming the gospel and baptizing those who repent and believe is vitally important. But then there's the ongoing responsibility to teach these disciples, to do everything that Jesus commanded, to keep his commands, to become like him in what they think and say and do. And so that's what we're talking about then in this word, discipling, that ongoing teaching, not just passing on knowledge, but seeing disciples, followers of Jesus, Christians, becoming more and more like Jesus as we learn his commands and put them into practice. Like, that's discipling. And that's part of what Jesus commissioned his original disciples to do. But this wasn't only intended for them. They were the beginning of the new covenant community, the church, like we've been talking about, and that we now belong to as well. And so this commission is for us as well. And so that's the first answer to the question, why discipling? Is because Jesus told us to, because it's part of the commission that Jesus gave the church until he returns. But here's the thing. The Great Commission didn't just come out of nowhere. It's not some brand new idea that Jesus just came up with after his resurrection. So our Bibles all have different page numbers, but this isn't something that just appears on page 1094 in my Bible, or whatever page Matthew 28 is on in your Bible. Like, no, this is something the entire storyline of the Bible, going all the way back to Genesis 1, has been setting up and building up to. And so that leads to the second answer to why discipling, and you can see this on your handout here. Because not only is it what Jesus tells us to do, it's part of how we participate in God's purpose from creation to new creation. Like, for the Great Commission and for the discipling part of the Great Commission to really hit home, like, we have to back up to the beginning and see how the biblical storyline builds up to the commission that Jesus gives to the disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And so turn back in your Bibles with me to Genesis 1. And we're going to see how God's original creation of man and woman in his image sets up the theme of the image of God that carries through from creation to new creation, and how discipling then is part of how we participate in God's purpose from creation to new creation. So look with me first at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and we're going to see this, and you see this on your handout, that God originally created humans in his image and gave us the mandate to be fruitful and multiply so that creation would be filled with reflections of his image. So Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man, and just to be clear, that word there isn't just talking about men as opposed to women. It's talking about all humans, so men and women. So let us make humans in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created humans in his image. And there's a whole lot of things we could talk about here, but the main point here is that God intended humans to reflect his image, who he is, his character, what he's like. And then he gave Adam and Eve what's known as the creation mandate here in verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so in this case, they're supposed to do that by having babies, like to make more humans that reflect the image of God. And the goal then is that over time, the whole earth would be filled with humans who reflect the image of God. And so the picture is like God, like shining like the sun. And humans then, like little mirrors, reflecting the light and glory of who God is and what he's like into all creation. And so, like, in that, we don't make his image brighter or more glorious. We just reflect who he is. And so then the more humans you have reflecting the image of God, the more widely seen and known the image of God would be in creation. So God originally created humans in his image and gave us the mandate to be fruitful and multiply so that creation then would be filled with reflections of his image. But in Genesis 3, everything changed. The serpent tempted Adam and Eve to eat from the one tree in the garden that God had told them not to eat from. And the result you can see on your handout is that when Adam sinned, the image of God in humans was marred. And now creation is filled with reflections of our fallen father. So notice then, Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, what the serpent tempted Eve with. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so remember, Genesis 1, they were created in the image and likeness of God. Like they were already like God. Like they should have told the serpent right here, like, "What are you talking about? We already are like him." But the serpent's words tempted them to want something more than just reflecting the image of God. Like they wanted to be like him. Like in essence, they wanted to be him. They wanted to be God themselves. They weren't content with just reflecting his image. They wanted more. And so they ate from the tree. And when they did, verse 7, their eyes were opened, like the serpent said, but they didn't receive the glory that they thought they would. Instead, they were exposed and filled with guilt and shame. And their sin broke their relationship with God. Now instead of reflecting his image, they hid from him and tried to cover themselves, and they ultimately were cast out of the presence of the Lord. And so to be clear, the image of God was not lost in the fall. Like, we're still made in his image. It gets reiterated after the flood in Genesis 9. Even in our fallen state, there's still a way that humans are made in the image of God. But it becomes clear then over the next few chapters of Genesis that the image of God in humans has been marred or bent. And as they begin to have children then, rather than filling the earth with reflections of the image of God, the earth is then filled with sin. That's what we see over the next several chapters in Genesis. In Genesis 4, Adam and Eve's first son, Cain, murders his brother. And then several generations later in chapter 4, Cain's descendant, Lamech, murders someone else. In Genesis 5 then, verse 1 reminds us that God created Adam in his likeness. But then Genesis 5:3 says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And then all through Genesis 5, each generation after Adam is marked by the same refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. Like Adam's sin and the effects of his sin were passed down to his sons and to their sons and on and on and on. Until we get to Genesis 6, where we're told in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 13 says, God said to Noah, "I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them." And so rather than filling the earth with the image of God, like God created them too, Adam and Eve and their descendants had filled the earth with violence. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48 and 49 sum it up. Verse 48 says, "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust." And verse 49 says that we have borne the image of the man of dust. Like God originally created us in his image to multiply and fill the earth with his image, but because of the fall, the image of God has been bent and marred in us, and we've filled the earth with the image of our fallen father, Adam. But immediately after the fall, God made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would send an offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent and undo the effects of the fall. And ultimately, he would send his son to be born as a human, to be the fulfillment of his promises. And that's what we see next, that Jesus is the perfect image of God, who restores us to the image of God by his life, death, and resurrection. And so it's no accident that the New Testament uses this image of God language to describe Jesus. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:3, it doesn't use the word image specifically, but it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Like, do you see that? That's what we needed. Like, as humans, we are born in the image of our fallen father, and we need someone to break that cycle. Well, as the Son of God, Jesus was born in the image of his Father. And so for the first time since the beginning, a human was able to truly reflect the image of God again. And he came to fix the marred and bent image of God in us by substituting himself in our place. He lived the life that perfectly reflected the image of God that we could not live. And then he died in our place, taking the wrath of God and the death that our sin, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, desiring to be like God, deserved. But he didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead on the third day as the firstborn of the new creation. And now those who are united to Jesus by faith and repentance share in his life, death, and resurrection. Our sin credited to him, his righteousness credited to us, and his resurrection making us new and restoring us to the image of God. This is what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 21. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so because of this, then, you can see this next on your handout. Those who trust in Jesus are being conformed to the image of Christ by the power of the Spirit in this life. And one day we will be like him when we see him as he is. And so this is the already and not yet of the Christian life then. In one sense, it's 100% true, like we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Like already, right now, like the old has passed away and the new has come. Like that's who you are now. But there's another sense in which we're waiting for the consummation of that. In the new creation, when Jesus returns to fully and finally make us who we will one day be. And so in the meantime, in this life, we are becoming who we already are in Jesus. And so again, it's not an accident then that the New Testament regularly uses this image language to talk about this process of becoming who we are in Christ. So Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. 1 Corinthians 15:48 and 49, I read part of this earlier, but I skipped the second half of both verses. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 says that we were taught to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:10 says we've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So that's what the Christian life looks like now, being conformed and transformed and renewed more and more into the image of God by being conformed to the image of Christ. Ellen, the really good news is that one day when Jesus returns, Philippians 3:21, Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So, like, do you see? Like, God's original purpose in creation hasn't changed. He still means for us to reflect his image and fill the earth with reflections of his image. That's what he has done, is doing, and will one day fully and finally do in us through Jesus. And so do you see then how the Great Commission doesn't come out of nowhere? It's the new covenant application of the creation mandate. The way we participate now in multiplying the image of God isn't primarily by multiplying babies, though we're all for multiplying babies. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But the specific way that we multiply the image of God now is by multiplying disciples, by proclaiming the gospel and baptizing those who repent and trust in Jesus, and then discipling one another. By teaching each other to observe and obey all that Jesus commanded so that we're conformed and transformed more and more into his image. So the question then is, how do we do that? How do we intentionally help one another follow Jesus and be conformed to his image in light of all this? I want to answer that question on a couple of levels. One, like, what are the biblical means that God uses to create and to recreate or renew us into his image? And then practically speaking, like, what is our discipling strategy as a church in light of all that? So first, you can see this on your handout. Let's look at three primary means of discipling in the Bible. And so the point here is that when we look at the theme of being created in the image of God and being recreated or renewed to the image of God throughout the Bible, there are three common threads of the means that God uses to create us and to recreate us in his image. And so you can see those there on your handout. And they're the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God. And I want to take just a minute to talk about each of these, because this has huge implications then on what discipling ought to look like within the church. So the first means of discipling we see in the Bible is the Spirit of God. So when God created us in his image in the beginning, the Spirit of God was intimately involved. From Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the formless and void earth before God began the work of creation. And it's implied in Genesis 2, verse 7, which I don't have listed there, but the word for spirit also means breath or wind. And Genesis 2, verse 7 talks about how when God created Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. So humans were originally created in the image of God by the power of the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, then, plays off that imagery when it comes to us being recreated in the image of God through faith in Jesus. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So the point is, those who trust in Christ have been spiritually given new life and will one day be physically given new life by the power of the Spirit. And not only that, but the Spirit is intimately involved in the work of conforming us to the image of Christ day by day as well. I read 2 Corinthians 3:18 a little earlier, but if you back up and look at the bigger context of this, starting in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15, it says, "To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So God created us in his image and is restoring us to his image through his Spirit. That's the first means that we see in the Bible. Second, then, the Word of God. So Spirit of God, the Word of God. And oh, there's so much we could get into here. But again, going back to the beginning, God created all things in the beginning through his Word, right? Genesis 1, verse 3, and I could give a lot of other examples, but Genesis 1, 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light," right? Well, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says that the new creation comes about the same way. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, "For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we were created in his image by his word, and we are recreated. We're regenerated by his word. Oh, but this word isn't just sounds coming out of his mouth like my words are here this morning. John chapter 1 says that this word of God is a person. Like, Jesus is the word of God that created all things. John 1, verses 1 to 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, 15 to 18 says that not only did Jesus create all things in the beginning, he's the one who is recreating all things now as well. Colossians 1, 15 through 18, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. 2 Corinthians 3:18, which we've already read a couple times as well, brings the word of God in the Bible into the mix as well. It's as we behold the glory of the Lord in his word, in scripture, that we are transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. And so we were created in God's image by his word in the beginning, and we are being transformed into the image of God through God's word, the Bible, where we hear his spoken words and where we come face to face with the word made flesh in Jesus. So we're discipled by the word of God as well. And the third means then of discipling we see in the Bible is the people of God. The people of God. And again, there's so much we could get into here, but we've already seen how in Genesis 1:28, God's purpose was for his people to be involved in filling the earth with reflections of his image. And then again, in Matthew 28:18 through 20, God's purpose is still for his people, the church, to be involved in filling the earth with reflections of his image. And we see this throughout the New Testament as well. In Ephesians 4:11 to 16, Paul says that God gave leaders to the church to equip Christians to do the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we all play our parts then in the church in seeing everyone in the church conform to the image of Christ. But Ephesians 4 and other passages like 1 Thessalonians 2:7 to 14, 2 Timothy 2:2, while they emphasize the vital role of the people of God that we play in discipling one another, they also emphasize that we don't disciple in our own wisdom and strength. That we disciple one another and work towards seeing each other conform to the image of Christ by proclaiming the word of God to one another and depending on the power of the Spirit of God. And so the point is that these three means of discipling all work together. It's not one or the other. It's all three together. Like discipling happens through the people of God, proclaiming the word of God by the power of the Spirit of God. And that brings us all the way back then to the definition of discipling we talked about at the beginning. Discipling then is intentionally helping other Christians follow Jesus and be conformed to his image through the word of God by the power of the Spirit of God. So if that's what's happening, and if that's what discipling is, and if these are the biblical means of discipling, how do we apply all this then within the context of this series on the church? Well, in one sense, like the application is, that's what we get to do as the church. Like we get to participate in each other being conformed and transformed into the image of Christ. Like that's awesome. Like we when we get together on Sunday morning, we gather together, like we're not just hanging out. We're not just gathering here on Sunday morning to be entertained for a couple of hours. Like we're each being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. As you look around this room, you are helping each other be transformed more and more into the image of Christ week by week by week. And one day we will stand before Jesus and we will be like him, ultimately because of his work in us and for us, but also because of his work through us in each other. Like that's what's going on when we gather together as the church on Sunday and in smaller groups in other contexts and other days of the week. And so that can happen in a whole lot of different ways. But when we think about discipling as a church, there are four primary contexts that are part of our discipling strategy, that are part of our plan for helping this happen within Cross Fellowship Church. And so I want to just talk about these really briefly, four primary contexts for discipling at Cross Fellowship Church. And so just like we saw with the three primary means that God uses for making disciples in the Bible, the same thing is true with these four primary contexts for discipling at Cross Fellowship Church. They're designed to work together. They're not a pick and choose or either or. Like, each of them have certain strengths and things that they're really good at, but they don't stand alone. Like, if you only participate in one of these or a couple of these, you'll get some benefit, but you'll be missing out on what the other contexts do when it comes to discipling one another and how they work together in a whole lot of ways so that disciples then are made within our church. And so there's a whole lot we could get into with each one of these, but we're just gonna briefly talk about what the four primary contexts for discipling in our church are, what each of their primary focuses is when it comes to discipling, and then really quickly how we try to practically accomplish that focus in that context. And so first, you can see this on your handout, our first discipling context then is our worship gatherings. And so our worship gatherings, if you don't know, are what we're doing right now. They're our Sunday morning services. And so our focus in our worship gatherings is teaching the word. Teaching the word. That's what worship gatherings are designed for, and that's what they're best at. Getting everyone in the same room so that we can publicly teach the word to as many people as possible. And so don't miss this, though. Like, in light of everything we've talked about, when you come to a worship gathering, you're not here to watch a performance or be entertained for a couple of hours. You're here to be transformed week by week into the image of Christ through the people of God, through the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God. And so that reality shapes everything we do then in our worship gatherings. Like, we're not putting on a show up here on this stage. Instead, everything we're doing up here is about teaching the word. Not just the preaching portion of the worship gatherings either. Like, the scripture passages that we're reading teach us the word. The songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray are intentionally saturated with the word. Our entire service is even shaped around the gospel as we move from the character of God to the sinfulness of man, to the sufficiency of Christ, to our appropriate response each time we gather together. And so in this way, we intentionally shape our worship gatherings around reading the word, singing the word, praying the word, preaching the word, and showing the word in the ordinances, because God transforms us into his image through his word by the power of his Spirit. And so we'll talk more about this over the next couple weeks, but the application for you then is to not just come to worship gatherings as a spectator, but to see the opportunities that you have in this context to participate in discipling one another. Like, as you read the scripture passages aloud together, as you sing, as you participate in the prayers we pray, even as you listen to the sermon, like, you're playing a part in discipling everyone else in this room and seeing them transform more and more into the image of Christ. And not to mention the opportunities that you have in the conversations before and after the worship gathering. And so just, see the beauty and the magnitude of what is going on in these worship gatherings. That's the first context where we're discipling one another in our church. And that's what's happening in this moment, in these gatherings, week by week, as we are discipling one another in our worship gatherings. But worship gatherings are only the beginning. Our second discipling context, then, is our discipleship communities. Our discipleship communities. And so our discipleship communities are our small groups, if you're not familiar with these, that meet on Wednesday nights in different homes in the area. And so our focus in our discipleship communities is a little different than our focus in our worship gatherings. And so you can see this here. Our focus in our DCs is applying the word. Applying the word. And so the way we usually explain the purpose of our discipleship communities is that they're intended to be a discipling lab. It's like in college when you take a physics class or a chemistry class. You actually sign up for two classes, right? You have to sign up for two parts. You sign up for the lecture and for the lab, right? And so in the lecture, you study the textbook and you listen to the professor teach about whatever you're studying that week in class. And then in the lab, you get to apply what you just learned. And so that's the goal with our discipleship communities. Our worship gatherings are like the lecture, and our DCs are the lab. The goal is to take what we're learning from the word in our worship gatherings and apply it together in our DCs. And so again, see what's happening each week in our DCs. Like, we're not just getting together to hang out for a couple of hours, as fun as it is to get together and hang out. We're helping each other follow Jesus and be transformed into his image through the word of God by the power of the Spirit of God. Like, God is working through our sermon discussions and our conversations around DC meals and our times of prayer together and everything else that we do to transform us more and more week by week into the image of Christ. And so the application here, first of all, if you're not in a DC, there's a table right out in the foyer that has information about our different DCs. I would encourage you to go check out that table, find a DC, and get plugged in. And if you're already in a DC, like, see the opportunity you have when you gather together each week. Like, you get to be involved in that group of people being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And God does that through his word and through his spirit. So look for ways to talk about the word together in your DC, even outside of sermon discussions. And pray that God would make the people in your group more like Jesus and that he would use you as part of how he does that. Third discipling context, then, is our equipping classes. And so these as well, if you're not familiar with our equipping classes, currently our equipping classes happen in spring and fall semesters at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning before our worship gatherings. And so we had equipping classes going on this morning before our worship gathering. And our focus in our equipping classes is this: it's training in the word. So if you haven't taken one of our equipping classes yet, in each class you have homework that you do each week in preparation for the class, studying the word, and with a textbook and a workbook that help you study the word yourself. And then each class, then, we spend time first gathering together, discussing together what we've learned from the word that week. And then at the end, there's a teaching time on that week's topic. And so we're in the middle of a semester right now. We've got two equipping classes going on each Sunday morning. One is called Speaking Truth in Love, which is ultimately about helping each other fight sin. And then the other class is on the biblical storyline, seeking to understand the overarching story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we'll have more classes that we'll offer in the fall. So if you're not in an equipping class yet, I would encourage you to sign up for the one in the fall, one of the options that we'll offer in the fall. If you are in one of them right now, again, like, see what's happening as you do your homework, as you participate in the discussions each week, as you listen to the lecture. Like, you're helping each other follow Jesus and be transformed into his image through the word of God by the power of the Spirit of God. And not only that, but hopefully you're being equipped and trained in that context then to disciple others in the other contexts in our church as well. Which leads to the final discipling context in our church, and it's this: personal discipling relationships. And so, as important as all of the organized gatherings in our church are, our desire is that everyone in our church would also be involved in personal discipling relationships. Like, people from all across our church body looking around the room thinking, who can I personally disciple? And then getting together in different ways throughout the week to do each other spiritual good. And so the focus in personal discipling relationships is this, and you see this on your handout, it's investing the word. And so this is so important to remember when it comes to personal discipling relationships, because it can be so easy to think, I can't do that. I don't have anything to offer anybody. I don't have the wisdom or the experience to disciple someone. Like, I need someone to disciple me. But in light of what we were talking about this morning, personal discipling relationships aren't about passing on your wisdom or your experience. Like, they're about investing the word in one another, because it's the word of God through the power of the Spirit of God that transforms us into the image of Christ. So the question is, in the personal discipling relationships that you're already part of, is that what characterizes them? Investing the word in one another. If not, how can you be more intentional in investing the word in one another through those relationships? And if you're not currently involved in investing the word in others in this way, like, look around the room right now and ask the Lord to lead you to who he would have you be involved in, helping them follow Jesus and be transformed into his image. Oh, do you see? Like, this is what we get to do as those who have been united to Christ by faith and who now belong to this new covenant community. Like, we get to help each other follow Jesus and be conformed to his image through the word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, day by day and week by week, until he returns and we are fully made like him, because we will see him as he is. That's what's happening in our worship gatherings, in our discipleship communities, in our equipping classes, in our personal discipling relationships. Like, oh, I pray that as that sinks in, as we see that that's what's going on in these different contexts, that that would stir us up to disciple one another in all these different ways, so that one day we can stand around the throne of God together, all of us fully and finally and forever reflecting the image of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel that's at the root of everything that we just talked about. Lord, that we, through Adam and then through our own sin, have rebelled against you and rejected the role that you initially gave us of reflecting your image. And through that, Lord, the image that we were meant to reflect has been marred and bent in us, and in us, apart from Christ, what we now spread and reflect is sin. But in your great mercy, you sent your son, to reflect your image perfectly and fully, to pay for our sin, to take on him the wrath that was due to us for rejecting the image of God, and to restore us to the image of God. And now, through your word, through your spirit, those who have trusted in Jesus are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another until the day that we will see him as he is, and then we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. Lord, captivate our hearts with the beauty of the gospel in that. And Lord, help us to see then the implications of that on our gatherings when we get together on Sunday morning, on Wednesday night, and in other contexts and other ways throughout the week. Lord, help us to see the opportunity that we have, Lord, to be involved in seeing each other conformed and transformed into the image of Christ, to see each other following Jesus and being like Jesus more and more until the day that we stand before you fully and finally and forever, perfectly reflecting your image again because of the work of Christ. Oh, God, pray that that would stir our hearts, that that would stir our affections, that that would cause us to walk into this room on Sunday morning, that would cause us to walk into our DCs on Wednesday night, that it would cause us to interact with one another in discipling relationships throughout the week in completely different ways, because we see what's happening in those moments, that we would not be distracted, Father, from the magnitude of what's happening in those gatherings, in those different ways, in those different contexts. And Lord, help us to see and to participate in this work. Lord, help us to see in that too, just how dependent we are on your word and on your spirit to do that work. Lord, guard us against the ways that we are so tempted to rely on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own experience, our own words, our own ingenuity, our own creativity, trying to stir up emotions, trying to stir up whatever it might be to produce something in each other. And Lord, help us to lay those things aside and to completely rely on and depend on and to disciple one another in a way that's consistent with the reality that you transform us through your word by the power of your spirit into the image of Christ. And so, Lord, just pray all those things for us in light of what we just studied together this morning. Pray those things for our church. Pray those things for each one of us in this room. Lord, help us to apply these things in the ways that we need to in the week ahead. Ultimately, Lord, we look to Jesus as the one who has done this, is doing this, and will complete the work in us, through his people, through his word, through his spirit. Thank you for that hope and that reality. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.